Thank you for joining us for our fall Bible study of the Sermon on the Mount. My name is Summer Lacey, and I am a member of the teaching team for the fall study. And we, along with all of your small group leaders, the Bible study coordination team, the hostesses, the worship leaders, are so excited to see you here tonight. We have been preparing for this study for months now. We have been planning, and we have been placing you in small groups, and we have been rearranging small groups and then adding even more people into small groups, and we have been praying over you, and we have been praying over the material that we are going to study together. And this is one thing that we know for sure as we begin tonight, is that God always does far more abundantly than all we could ask or think. So that is what I have decided to ask him for, just that he would do far more in each of you, far more in me, far more in all of us as we gather around his feet and take seriously the study of his word this semester. So the first night of Bible study requires that I get just a little bit more time in front of you than I'm going to have in the weeks coming forward. And that is because I want to make sure that we all know exactly what we are doing so we can hit the ground running when we come in here next week. So I'm going to take a few minutes and walk you through how this Bible study is going to work, the mechanics of it. So you were instructed to buy workbooks before you came in here tonight. So show me if you've got your workbooks. You're so proud of those workbooks. If you don't have your workbook or you're having a problem getting your workbook, please see me or Helen before you leave here, or Mary Ann, and we will point you in the right direction. Now, these workbooks were written by a woman named Jen Wilkin, and she is a Bible teacher out of the Village Church outside of Dallas, Texas. And we are going to be using these workbooks to guide you through the homework every week and to help anchor our small group discussion time when we are in here. One of the things that you're probably going to notice as you go through this workbook is that there might be mention to a DVD teaching series that can also accompany this material. So it's important for you to understand that at this Bible study at Church Project, we are not going to be utilizing the DVD teaching series. In place of that, we are going to have our own teachers up here in front of you every week, writing their own lessons and then presenting it to you. And we do Bible study this way for a couple of reasons. First of all, we believe that the people of the local church have been tasked with the responsibility to help build up the local church. And we think that this is a really beautiful opportunity for us to do that. Secondly, we think that it's really valuable to you to have women that you actually have access to. Women that you know, that you can talk to, that you can ask a question, that you can have a conversation with, that you can pray for and pray with every week, up here teaching you instead of relying on material that has been pre-recorded. So anytime you see mention to the DVD teaching sessions, just know that we are on it. We are going to cover that for you, okay? So, one of the things that I need you to do when you leave here tonight or tomorrow morning, sometime before you even begin your homework for this week, which begins on page 14, I believe, is I want you to, in this workbook, read through pages 5 through 9. Pages 5 through 9 of this workbook is going to walk you through the method of how we are going to do Bible study here. And that's going to be something that's important for you to know as you work your way through your homework, because you're going to notice that these questions are written with great intentionality. They are not just randomly produced. Nothing in here, nothing we do is going to be busy work. Everything that we do in here is going to be aimed at making you a better student of the Bible. So these questions are written in such a way that it's going to get you to think about and to recognize what the Bible is saying. And then, moving on from that, what God means by something he says in the Bible. Instead of so often we fall back on some of those bad habits of talking about the Bible like, well, what do I think this means to me? Or how does this passage make me feel? And so we're going to try to move toward more productive ways of studying the Bible. That's one of our goals for you in here. So this study is going to break down into three parts, and they're always going to occur in the exact same order. So part number one is your individual study of God's Word. And you're going to do this as you work your way through the homework questions every week. Well, you want your eyes on the Bible. And then part two, the first thing that's going to happen when you walk in here every Tuesday night is you're going to go straight to your small group, and you're going to have half of our time together each week to discuss with the other women in your small group what you found and what you discovered when you were studying the Bible that week. And then part three, after you finish with your small group discussion time, you're going to gather together in a large group, and then myself or one of the other teachers are going to attempt to tie it all up for you. So you are going to have individual time in God's Word every week. You're going to have the chance to talk about what you learned with others in your small group. And then finally, you're going to have large group teaching time. So that by the time that you leave here in mid-November, you will have read, you will have considered, and you will have studied every single word of the Sermon on the Mount, and you are going to know it. So one of the first things that I like to do at the outset of any Bible study is to ground our perspective. I want to lay a solid foundation for our understanding and our study of the Bible going forward from this point out. So I am a huge fan of handouts, so you're going to see them all the time on the chairs. If you don't have one, raise your hand and one of our ladies will help you. We've got a few ladies that need handouts. Just keep your hands up until you get one. The first page of those handouts should say Principles for a Better Bible Study. And that basically works like a cheat sheet for Bible study. It is composed of everything that I wish I had known when I started studying the Bible before I started studying the Bible, because it would have saved me a whole lot of time, a whole lot of mistakes, many, many errors, if I had known these principles going into Bible study. So my hope is that I've caught some of you early enough in your Bible study game to save you from some of the time and the heartache that I had as I made these mistakes over and over again. So if you look down at your handout, we're going to work through those together. And principle number one is a shocker. It is that the Bible is a book about who? God. Now that might seem like the most obvious statement that has ever been uttered in a Bible study before, but I assure you that it is something that we often skip, we miss, we forget, or we just look the other way altogether. But the point of the entire Bible is God Himself. And the central character of the Bible is Jesus Christ, who is God in human form. And the point and purpose of the entire Bible is to prepare us for and then to point us to Christ. The Bible is a book about God. And so that means that every verse of this Bible, every chapter of this Bible, every book of this Bible, every character, every event in this Bible has something to tell us about who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And we study the Bible first and foremost looking for those things. Now, principle number two fits in nicely with principle number one. Because if the Bible is a book about God, then that must be that the Bible is not a book about who? It's not a book about you. It is not a book about me. And so here's the difficult part. That means that we have to stop reading it like it is a book about you or it is a book about me. That means that we shouldn't read it intently focused in on improving our lives, our relationships, our finances, ourselves, and so on and so forth. And I'm not saying that these are bad things to want or bad things to seek. I am simply saying that they are not the primary things that we seek when we study the Bible. Who do we read the Bible to learn about? God. Good. We read the Bible to learn about God. Now, as we learn about God, we are going to learn a lot about ourselves. But we read it first and foremost, looking toward the Lord. So a good rule of thumb that I have for Bible study is that the He has to come before the me in Bible study. Principle number three is that the Bible tells one big story. The Bible tells one big story. So from the very first page of Genesis to the very last page of Revelation, the point of this entire Bible is to tell one single story. And the themes of that one story are absolutely easy to identify once you know how to look for them. And the message in that one consistent story is so consistent between God and man. And I really like the simplicity with which this children's Bible describes that one story. So let me read it to you from here. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. It says, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. That's the story. Okay, and that is the story that the Sermon on the Mount is embedded in. And when we understand that big picture story of the entire Bible, it's going to help us make a lot more sense of all of those little stories that are simply helping to tell that one big story. So one of the things that we hope to be diligent to do as we teach this series to you is to constantly draw your attention back to the big story of the Bible. So principle number four, the Bible is about real people and a living God who speaks to us now. The Bible is about real people and a living God who speaks to us now. One of the things that I have often noticed is that we tend to distance ourselves from the people and the places and the events of the Bible by focusing in on how the people are so different from us and how the places and the culture are so far away and foreign from us and how the events of the Bible are so irrelevant to our lives in the 21st century. But the people and the places and the events of the Bible are altogether relevant to us living in 2018. And one of our jobs as those who are studying the Bible is to try and figure out how. So as best as we can, we want to actually step into these stories and walk alongside these people. And we do that, we learn about the character and we learn about the nature of God right alongside of them. And when we do that, then it becomes so much easier for us to recognize and hear the present tense reality of God's word speaking to us right now through the stories of these people and through the words of this book. Principle number five, the Bible is a supernatural book. So although it was written by human hands, the words of the Bible are divinely inspired. And that means that ultimately we attribute authorship of the Bible to God himself. And because God wrote the Bible, that means that we approach it differently than we're going to approach any other book that we're ever going to read. That means that we are careful, that we approach it with humility. We do not lord ourselves in authority over the words of this book, but we are careful to place ourselves under it in humility. We understand that we are wholly dependent on the Spirit of God to lead us into a correct understanding of it, so we approach it with great prayer. We use the minds that God gave us to press into the study of his word, to read it, to study it, to wrestle with it, to ask questions of it. And then we pray that God would do the part that only he can do. And that is to reveal it to us with increasing depth and to cause us and move in us so that we accept it and that we grow to love his word. Principle number six. Context is crucial. Context is crucial, and this is the single most important principle for studying the Bible correctly. Context determines everything. The Bible was written by individual people during a certain historical time with certain cultural things happening to specific people or a specific person for a specific reason. And because of that, we need to understand who wrote the segment of the Bible we're studying, who they wrote it to, and why they were writing it in order to correctly hope to understand what God meant by it. So we are going to always be faithful to study God's word in the context in which it took place. I heard it once said that we have to rightly understand what it meant to them then before we can rightly understand what it means to us now. And finally, principle number 7, commitment is key. Commitment is key. So I am not going to soft sell this tonight because there's no need to. If you have studied with us before, you know that this is a heck of a lot of work. And if you have not studied with us before, then you're going to soon find out. We have a lot of studying, a lot of homework, a lot of work to do in the 9 weeks of this study. But I want to encourage you to press in when the homework gets hard. I want to encourage you when it doesn't seem to be making sense or fitting together and it feels so disjointed. I want to encourage you at that point especially to keep doing the homework, keep coming, keep studying, because there is a cumulative effect to the study of God's word. And he is always faithful to produce within us the things he promises to produce within us when we do the thing that he has asked us to do. And as his disciples, has he asked us to study his word? He has. So let's be faithful to do that. And I look forward to seeing how the Lord will be faithful in his promises to us as we are faithful to do that this semester. Okay, so that being said, I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. So as we begin the study of the Sermon on the Mount this morning, I need to first pull us back before we then push in to the words of the most well-known sermon that has ever been given. So I asked you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, and I want you to take a minute, and I want you to flip through the first several pages of Matthew's gospel, and I want you specifically to read every single paragraph heading that you come across until you get to the one that tells you that you have arrived at the Sermon on the Mount. And then when you find that place, I want you to hold it and look back up to me, and at that point, we'll continue on. Okay, so how many chapters in do we go before we finally arrive at the Sermon on the Mount? 5. So if you were reading any other book, would you pick it up, skip past the first 4 chapters, start reading in chapter 5, and expect to have any solid understanding of what was going on? No, you wouldn't. So we certainly don't want to read that this book that way either. So our study this semester may not be focused on the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, but it's going to be so important for us to understand that what we are studying is a small portion of Matthew's Gospel. So although the words of the sermon were spoken by Jesus, Matthew's perspective as the one who recorded those words for us and as the one who wrote the book that that sermon is contained in, it's going to kind of serve as the canvas against which the words of Jesus' sermon were spoken. So it's going to be very significant for us to understand that as we go into trying to understand Jesus' message. So you may or may not realize it, but a significant portion of the sermon is also recorded in one of the other gospel narratives. But every one of the gospel writers approached Jesus and his message just with a slightly different bent. And this is because they were totally different men writing to totally different people for totally different purposes. And as a result of this, they each perceived and then reflected the glory of Christ differently. And this does not diminish the validity of their messages. In fact, I think it strengthens it. God knew that that was going to happen when he picked these guys for the job. So Matthew's unique understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do is going to impact the way that we study the three chapters within Matthew's book known as the Sermon on the Mount. So I want us to start tonight by first learning more about the man who wrote the book and more about the message that he intended to communicate to us through the book. So if you flip now to the second handout. Yes, tonight you get two handouts. Settle down. So your second handout starts, it says week one. And the first question on here, and this is the easiest question that I'm going to give you tonight, is who wrote the book of Matthew? Matthew. Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, okay? He is otherwise known as Levi the tax collector, and he was one of the 12 disciples of Christ. So number two on your handout, who was the intended audience for the book of Matthew? Jewish, not yet Christians though, necessarily, but Jewish people, yes. I'm going to start bringing candy for the interaction. So the intended audience of Matthew's gospel were the Jewish people. And we know this for a couple of reasons. Now, Matthew didn't come right out and say, hey, dear Jewish people, I'm talking to you, or anything like that. But he did a couple of things that clued us into this. So for one, unlike some of the other gospel writers, Matthew doesn't pause or take any time out in his book to explain Jewish tradition, Jewish laws, or Jewish customs. He doesn't take time out to do this because he knew the people he was writing to were already going to be familiar with these things because they were Jews themselves. Another clue we get that this is who Matthew was writing to was that Matthew heavily emphasizes Jesus' descent as coming from both Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish faith, and from David, who was the greatest king that the Jewish people had ever known. So whereas Jesus coming from the line of both Abraham and David might not have held any significance at all to a non-Jewish audience, it would have been of supreme significance to the Jewish audience that he was speaking to. And Matthew knew that. So in his gospel, he spoke of Jesus in these ways as the son of David, as the son of Abraham, to help achieve within the minds of his Jewish audience the purpose that Matthew wanted to accomplish. And that brings us to number three on your handout. Matthew wrote his gospel to prove to his Jewish audience that Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew wrote his gospel to a Jewish audience to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. One of the things that I found across the board as I studied the book of Matthew is that scholars and academics have been absolutely amazed by the beauty and the intentionality behind the structure of Matthew's gospel ever since they first began studying it. We're going to find that Matthew put a tremendous amount of time and a tremendous amount into consideration into how he was going to present the message of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and the man Jesus in such a way that his audience would come to the unmistakable conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jesus was the long-awaited king and savior that God had promised them so many years ago. And one of the primary ways that we're going to see Matthew accomplishing this is by the way he demonstrates just again and again throughout his book how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scripture. And we are going to see him do this like masterfully in just a few minutes in the way that he sets up Jesus' delivery of the Sermon on the Mount. So first thing, though, I want us to remember that when we enter into the study of the Sermon on the Mount, we are jumping in to Matthew's Gospel at chapter 5. So I want to press pause and hold up just a minute and try to get a figure of what has been going on so far. So I want you to look down at Matthew chapter 4. And if you look at Matthew chapter 4 and you let your eyes travel about halfway through, you're going to come across a paragraph heading, depending on your translation, that says something like, Jesus begins his ministry. And that's going to let us in on the fact that Jesus is relatively new to this whole preaching and teaching scene at this point. And there is a singular message that he has been going around just giving again and again on repeat. And you're going to find that in chapter 4, verse 17. And that is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's going to be number 4 on your handout. Jesus' central message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 4, we get this really interesting scene where Jesus has been kind of camped out in this one town for a while, and he has been preaching, and he has been teaching, and he has been healing their people, and he packs up to go and leave town, and the townspeople like frantically gather around him, and they are just begging him to stay and to keep on healing their people. And Jesus tells them that he has to leave, and this is the reason that he gives them. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, because that is why I was sent. So if the kingdom of God was why Jesus was sent, then it's probably something that we should have an understanding of. Would you agree? Yeah, so how many of you in here have heard that terminology, the kingdom of heaven? Or maybe you've heard it said, the kingdom of God. Those two terms can be used interchangeably. They mean the exact same thing. It's another clue we get into who Matthew was writing to, because in the Hebrew language, the word for God was so sacred that the people didn't even like saying it. So Matthew, being a good Jew, didn't want to say it either. So he said the kingdom of heaven, and he is the only New Testament writer that uses the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. So that's extra for you tonight. Okay, just in case you were always wondering. So what is it? I want you to turn to Psalm 103 to get a little bit of insight into what the kingdom of heaven is. Psalm 103, look at verse 19. It reads, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So this verse in the Psalms, along with some other ones that we find scattered throughout the Bible, helps us make sense of God's kingdom. It's number 5 on your handout. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule. Rule. You guys are making me self-conscious. Where's my speech teacher? Where's Elizabeth? Yeah. It's my childhood coming back to haunt me. I used to say wool. Rule, people. Are you happy? Aw. A-U-L-E. The rule of God. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule, his reign, his dominion, and his governance over all things. Now, this is an inescapable reality of the universe that simply cannot be avoided. God reigns over all. The book of Philippians tells us that there is going to come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to these truths. But my question to you tonight is, has that day yet arrived? No, no, that day has not yet arrived. However, the fact that not yet all people recognize the reign of God does not change the reality that God reigns. He does presently today reign over all things. He has always in the past reigned over all things, and he will into eternity reign over what? All things. Are you following me? So when Jesus shows up on the scene, the first thing he does, this is number 6 on your handout, he announces the presence of the kingdom. He announces the presence of the kingdom. He says, it's come. I am here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is a current and a present reality that I have come here to embody for you. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst through my presence. And then in Luke chapter 17, we're given such an interesting insight into how God's reign and rule works. When Jesus says the strangest thing to a group of people, he tells them the kingdom of heaven is within you. Isn't that strange? It's really hard for us to understand because we as human beings most readily understand somebody's ability to rule and to reign over us as something that is instituted always from the outside in. But that is not how God's kingdom will work. God's rule and his reign is always something that he grows in us from the inside out. This is how one commentator described it. He said, the kingdom of God begins in the hearts of men. So Jesus' appearance on the scene in Matthew chapter 4 inaugurated a time in history when the reality of God's kingdom was made manifest through the person of Jesus Christ, who then personally extended an invitation to every single one of us to live in light of the reality of God's good reign, to willfully submit our lives over to his rule over us from the inside out, and in so doing, to become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 by first announcing the presence of the kingdom. And then he begins to immediately, this is number 7 on your handout, demonstrate the power of the kingdom. So if you look into Matthew down to verse 23, this is chapter 4, 4:23, you're going to see this. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So how is Jesus demonstrating the power of the kingdom? By doing what? By performing miracles. And as the passage goes on, you're going to see as a result of Jesus' demonstration of the power of the kingdom of heaven to heal the sick and to free the oppressed, these great crowds are going to start to gather around him. But one of the things that it's significant for us to notice is it is not the message of Jesus that is drawing the crowds. What is attracting the crowds? The miracles of Jesus. So that text continues on. This is verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And that is what sets the stage for the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus, having announced the presence of the kingdom and then demonstrating the power of the kingdom, then turns to address the people of the kingdom. It's number 8. He turns to address the people of the kingdom. And I want us to look really closely at how this scene unfolds, because Matthew sets up this scene with a degree of detail that we do not want to miss. Because through these seemingly insignificant details, Matthew is painting a picture for his Jewish audience that they would not have missed. And because we are not the original hearers of this message, we're going to need a little bit of help unearthing and recognizing some of these things. But the first century Jews would have gotten it. So I want you to look at Matthew 5, verse 1, as we enter in to the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So as an increasing number of people gather around him, Jesus makes his way up to the side of the mountain, he takes a seat, and his disciples gather in closely. So there's a few significant things here. First of all, we're at number 9 on your handout, is the place of Jesus' sermon. Matthew writes, he went up on the what? Mountain. So this is where the sermon gets its name, the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Despite Gallup poll findings, which revealed that people think that this sermon was delivered by a man on horseback, which would also make it the Sermon on the Mount. But no, it's actually the Sermon on the Mount, the mountain. So why is that significant? Is that just where Jesus happened to sit down that day? Not at all. The mountain here in Matthew's gospel serves a very specific purpose. So also on your handout, Jesus' ascent of the mountain speaks of divine revelation. Jesus' ascent of the mountain speaks of divine revelation. So throughout the ancient world, high places were known as places where gods spoke and revealed things to their people, and the same thing held true in ancient Israel. So throughout the history of Israel, you're going to see very significant theological events taking place on mountaintops. If you have studied the Old Testament, then you can probably think of some of these mountains. We have Mount Ararat, which is where Noah's Ark landed, and God made the covenant with Noah to never destroy the face of the earth again. We have Mount Carmel, which is where the big showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal took place. We have Mount Moriah, which is where what? Abraham sacrificed or was going to sacrifice Isaac. And then most significant for the study that we are undertaking tonight is Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? God gave the law to who? To Moses. And just as Moses ascended the mountain and from there taught the gathered people of God, so Jesus does here. He ascends the mountain and he teaches the gathered people of God. And Matthew highlights these details because he knows that the theological and spiritual implications of Jesus' mountainside delivery of this message would have been discernible to his Jewish audience. It would have proclaimed to them very clearly who Jesus was. So the second significant detail I want to point out to you is B on your handout, and that is Jesus' position in delivering the sermon. Matthew writes that when he did what? He sat down and his disciples came to him. So Jesus taking that seated position is going to do a couple of things in the minds of his Jewish audience. First of all, it's going to position him as a teacher. So it was customary for Jewish rabbis to take a seat and teach from there. And we're going to see Matthew saying many times throughout his gospel that Jesus took a seat and then he began teaching. But what I found even more significant here in Matthew's rendition of this scene where Jesus sits down and his disciples gather around his feet and then we have the crowds out even beyond that is how closely it mirrors something that we see in Matthew chapter 19. And I have written that for you on your handout if you want to read along with me. This is Jesus once again teaching his disciples and he says, "Truly I say to you, In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So there in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus reiterates so many of the same things that he is going to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount, we see him pointing to a coming time where he will take a seat, not on a mountain, but where? On a throne. And who sits on a throne? A king. And then all of those who once gathered around his feet are going to be lifted to a place of blessing. When Jesus sits down, Matthew is positioning him as both a teacher and a king. So going on to Matthew 5:2, it says, he opened his mouth and taught them. So here Matthew gives us just a little bit more insight into who Jesus is, because that phrase, he opened his mouth, is either a very obvious, redundant thing to say, because most people talk by doing what? Opening their mouth. Or Matthew's doing that thing where he's trying to tell us something without really telling us something, and that's what we have here. Matthew's language there is painting Jesus as, letter C, a prophet. Because that phrase is a Hebrew idiom. And it makes the point that someone has set out to speak with a very specific will and a set purpose. So we're going to see that Jesus' words here in this sermon are going to carry with it an accomplishing force, just like the Word of God always does. So it says, he opened his mouth and he taught them. Number 10, who is he teaching here? We have two audiences, the first being who? His disciples, right? He goes up on the mountain, he sits down, the disciples come to him and he teaches them. But I want you to also understand that Jesus is also very aware of the crowd that is still around and that continues to trickle up toward him all during the sermon. And we know this because at the very end of Jesus' sermon in Matthew chapter 7, it tells us as such. It says that when he finished teaching, the crowds were amazed. So one commentator said that all who hear Jesus' teaching are always welcome to respond. So what we see today that in these verses leading up to the greatest sermon that has ever been given, Jesus intentionally turns our hearts and our minds to the kingdoms that he came to proclaim. Jesus announces the presence of the kingdom. Jesus demonstrates the power of the kingdom. Jesus turns to address the people of the kingdom. And on that note, I want us as the people of the kingdom to listen to the words of Jesus' sermon that day. One of the things that we aim to do in Bible study here is to give God's word a place of prominence in this room. So I want us to, just like the very first disciples who sat at Jesus' feet that morning, I want us to listen to the words of God. So I'm going to ask the teaching team to come on up. They're going to read the words of this sermon to you. And I want you to feel comfortable to read along with them, or to maybe just silently sit back and allow the Word of God to wash over you, because it has the most unique way of providing you with exactly what you need. And then when they finish, I will be back with just a few more things before we close with some worship.
All right, so we're in Matthew 5, verse 1. If you have it open, let's read together. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for the reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the light of the earth, but you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.
You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God, who clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, and the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell down and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
Jesus announces the presence of the kingdom. Jesus demonstrates the power of the kingdom. Jesus turns to address the people of the kingdom. And through the words of his sermon, Jesus, number 11, explains the way of the kingdom. Jesus explains the way of the kingdom to all of those who choose to follow him. And that is what we have before us for these next 8 weeks of study. The King of Glory explaining to his people what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and how to live within it fully flourishing because we are citizens. So number 12. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' explanation of what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And for the next 8 weeks, we, as his disciples, will sit at his feet and learn.